according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in the book of Habakkuk. We've covered two chapters so far, so that brings us today to Habakkuk chapter 3. Following in the pattern of what we have established now, let's see, we've got September, October, November still. Three more minor prophets. We've been covering a prophet a month, 12 prophets in 12 months in the minor prophets. And we've kind of fallen into a pattern, part of that do the same thing, the same way every time approach, using basically a Sunday per chapter, if possible, and then using the final message of the month to do a recap and to do a message pertaining to application, 21st century application. It's one thing to know what the book of Habakkuk says, but what does God expect me to do about it? How then shall we now live? And so we're using the final session each month as an application Sunday. Of course, we're going to be flexible with the move. If next week is a dedication Sunday, then we'll do that, and we'll reserve the conclusion for the following week. If we're back here again next week, then we'll wrap up Habakkuk next week and do the dedication on the 29th. Again, the Lord is in charge of that. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Wow, Shigionoth. All right. Let's pray before we start, making sure that as believer priests, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of Scripture. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. And Father, we look to you now to guide our study, to direct our thinking, to open the eyes of our understanding, giving us ears to hear and a heart to understand. Father, we thank you that the living and abiding Word of God is not an earthly study. It is not dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out. But it depends upon how faithful you are to guide us into the truth. And Father, in measuring your faithfulness, we can't measure your faithfulness. We've sung our hymns of praise today to give glory to your faithfulness. And now it's a delight once again to see your faithfulness unfold as you guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, bless our study, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet according to Shigionoth. I have no clue what Shigionoth even is. All right, I'll tell you that right here and right now. Your father's actually one of the most brilliant Hebrew-speaking minds I've ever known, and he can't tell us what this is. All right, the mystery of Shigionoth. Let's take a look at it. If you're following in the outline, that's not it. That's still not it. There it is. We covered the taunt song from chapter 2 and the five I wills that came up in that chapter. There we are. Habakkuk's holy hymn, chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Unique among the minor prophets, the third chapter of this text is actually a hymn, and it could very easily have been placed in the Psalms had God the Holy Spirit so intended that this could have been a hymn, much like Psalm 7 or any of the other psalms that we study in the book of Psalms. Who knows? Perhaps it would have been numbered 151 or whatnot. But the Holy Spirit saw fit, and those that canonized the Old Testament saw fit to keep this where it was composed by the prophet Habakkuk as a conclusion to his book. And so we have it here, really the entirety of this chapter. Vocabulary pretty similar to what we would expect in other psalms. There are several psalms that begin with the same terminology, where they are called prayers, and where they give musical annotations. Now, the musical annotations are largely lost to us today, to Jewish folks today. It's somewhat mysterious as to exactly the form of music. They think because of the vocabulary of the verb shagah, they think that maybe this one was rhythmic, that it was shaking, that maybe it was a rock and roll song of the day, maybe if it just got you shaking in the process of singing. We don't know. The Shigionoth music notation also appears at Psalm 7. And so both Psalm 7 and Habakkuk chapter 3 have this as a title, but the significance is unknown today. The other Psalms, if you want to take the time to work your way through them, I would include Psalm 17, Psalm 86, Psalm 90, that's the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 102, and Psalm 142, that all of these are introduced with the prayer. So here is the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk was prepared at the beginning of chapter 2 to receive a report, even though he anticipated it would not be a happy message. He had done some arguing with the Lord in chapter 1 about things he didn't understand and why Babylon was allowed to prosper and why the wicked were being exalted. And why it is that the holy God who cannot look upon iniquity, why it is he seemed to be looking with approval upon the Chaldeans, upon Babylon, and prospering what they're doing. And so he had a bit of an argument in chapter 1. And the Lord told him in chapter 1, you're not going to believe this. And he replied, I don't believe this. The holy God of the universe is looking upon this wickedness that is Babylon. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, I will take my stand. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. If we are going to be fair about our prayer life, we have to be willing to accept the answers he provides, such as we just experienced in our 24-hour prayer vigil. Beginning this 24-hour vigil on the very day in which we learned that we do not have the certificate we anticipated having last Friday. And so we pray and we seek his will and we want his answer. And when he answers, do we have to like it? Well, hopefully we will like it as coming from him, as his answer. And it may not be what we would have chosen for ourselves. But there's quite a bit in the plan of God that would not be what we would have chosen for ourselves. Fortunately, his ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. So everything he does is perfect. And we, in our impatience, need to learn how to rest by faith and learn these lessons. And so he's waiting to hear the reproof. And he hears the reproof, and he hears the message, and he hears specifically the content that this vision is for the end times, and that there is a delay. Just peeking real quickly here at 2:2, it says, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. Habakkuk is being provided a long-term prophecy that actually reaches forward beyond his day, beyond the Babylonian captivity, beyond us, on into tribulational times that are yet future. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And these type of passages, these references to time, things like quickly and soon and so forth, they are important for us to identify with. But to identify with him on God's standard, not ours. All right? And understanding that to him, soon or quickly, may be a little bit different than what we anticipate. Because to him, a day is as a thousand years as a day, or as a watch in the night. You understand? And so he gets his answer. And the idea that there's going to be a delay. Well, you and I understand now, because we have the advantage of New Testament mystery doctrine, we understand that there is a time between First Advent and Second Advent, that the kingdom is not going to happen immediately because it has been rejected. The Christ has been crucified and the kingdom has been delayed. And I thank God because of that, because it allows for the outworking of the church and the calling forth of a bride for his son. And you and I as church age saints can be eternally thankful for the kingdom's delay. But we still have to identify with the fact that when the bride is complete and God raptures us home, that he will be resuming his earthly plan and program for the nation of Israel. And in their future, then, through the wrath of the tribulation, the Jewish people will be prepared for this coming kingdom. And so, though it will delay, we will wait for it. They will wait for it. And part of what God's wrath does in the time of Jacob's trouble is to humble the nation that rejected him, to humble the people who crucified him, and bring them to a point where they can accept Jesus Christ as their king. And so this is all caught up into the details here of chapter 3. He says, Lord, I've heard the report. I've heard the report about you, and I fear. I fear. You know, it's one thing for us to study the tribulation as Bride of Christ, Royal Family of God, Church Age Saints, we're not going to go through it. And as much as we can empathize and anticipate and have a sense of fear on their behalf, we still have a limited way that we can do that. But Israel, for a prophet of Israel to see what it is that his people are going to go through, which has caused them to tremble. Ezekiel trembled, Jeremiah trembled, Isaiah trembled, Daniel, these men, they just wept knowing what was going to happen to their people as this wrath unfolds. I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Oh, and he's calling upon God to do this. And the good news is, God will do this. It's a part of his nature. He is slow to anger, and he is quick to forgive. He is abounding in loving kindness. And that any time his wrath is upon a nation or upon you and I as believers, anytime God's discipline is at work, guess what? There's always mixed in that measure of mercy, that measure of grace. And even when we're under divine discipline for what we've earned and deserved, we're getting but a fraction of what we've really deserved. And I thank him for that. Second point of study here. Habakkuk calls upon the Lord to remember mercy. To remember mercy when in the years to come, his works for Israel are revived and made known. Habakkuk calls upon the Lord to remember mercy. He's bossing God around. You ever do that in your prayers? Tell God what he cannot do or tell God what he has to do? It's not presumptuous when it's compatible with his will. It's not arrogant on our part. We're not bossing God around in our own authority. But in cooperation with what God has revealed, we are issuing imperatives, prayerful imperatives, calling upon God to glorify his own name, and he's always faithful to do that. I just see this pattern too many times. I see our Savior engaged in prayer before his Father that way, and we're supposed to be imitators of Christ. But I see Moses with these kind of prayers. I see David with these kind of prayers. Abraham with these kind of prayers. Here I see Habakkuk with these kind of prayers. And the more examples I see of these kind of prayers, I start to say, well, wait a minute, why don't I have these kind of prayers? I should. I should be able to tell God what to do, for example, if it's compatible with what he's revealed in his word. And I can appreciate that. In the years to come, his works for Israel are revived and they're made known. The tribulation of Israel will be the utmost discipline that nation has ever gone through. And they've gone through a lot. But everything they've gone through, all the persecution they've gone through, the Holocaust, anything that the Jewish people have ever suffered will be forgotten compared to what they are going to suffer and go through in the Great Tribulation. And yet through that, what else is going to happen? Powerful revival, powerful ministry. And Israel is going to fulfill their stewardship on the face of this earth in ways unlike anything they've ever done. You think the first few centuries of church history was powerful for the dissemination of the gospel and the growth of the church? Imagine on a global scale when the 144,000 Jewish evangelists go forth and we're told it's powerful that those that are redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation can't even be counted an innumerable number that are saved out of the wrath of the tribulation. And so we can be thankful for that as well. He calls upon the Lord to remember mercy. There's a pattern there, and I think we need to understand that in our own application. Remember, in earthly fathers and family discipline, we are a shadow in imitation of our Heavenly Father. He, of course, is perfect in all that he does. We discipline as seems best to us at the time. All right? You're familiar with that in Hebrews chapter 12. As seems best to us at the time. But here's a pattern that we can incorporate. In our wrath, remember mercy. In our discipline, remember mercy. If children have to be corrected, then we're called upon to correct them. But in that discipline, remember mercy. Don't forget the grace of God that they need to learn those lessons as well. All right, thirdly then. Habakkuk describes the Lord's Armageddon campaign. It's a wonderful progression here through the music, through the hymn. He starts in the third person. He switches to the first person. He concludes in the second person. He has a progression from verse 3 down through verse 15. Habakkuk describes the Lord's Armageddon campaign in a third person, second person, first person progression. I'm sorry, 3-1-2 is the order on that. Third person starts off with, he switches to the first person, And then he closes in the second person, where he's addressing God directly from verse 3 to verse 15. You know, it's unfortunate this is such a neglected portion of our Bible, all the minor prophets are, because I think a lot of the error that creeps into eschatology gets resolved very quickly if you have the framework to understand all of God's prophetic record. And all of the confusion that creeps in among preterists and other false approaches to eschatology. If they had a comprehensive approach that includes the minor prophets, a lot of the detail comes in. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Part of this, too, by the way, we've had before. We need to have again. We need to bring Arnold Fruchtenbaum in here to give us the complete outline on the campaigns of Armageddon. And taking us through the geography. What role does Petra have? What role does Basra have? What role does Teman have here? And how many different engagements are there? Is it just simply he lands on the Mount of Olives and kills everybody? Or is there more to it than that? What are these other campaigns about? What is the total picture on the destruction of the world empire that's about to come upon this planet? So God comes from Teman. And the Holy One from Mount Paran, Salah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. This is the third-person description of Jesus Christ and His victories as He returns to earth in Second Advent. And it's going to be awesome to behold. Absolutely awesome to behold. And part of what we're dealing with in our ministry workshop at the 6 o'clock hour, we're dealing with fulfilled prophecy. And how does God fulfill His prophecies? And how does He literally fulfill His First Advent prophecies? And what gives us any inkling that we should abandon the literal hermeneutic when we switch from First Advent prophecies to Second Advent prophecies? It is entirely nonsensical to do such a thing, especially when the Advent prophecies are oftentimes combined into a single prophetic message. This one here is entirely Second Advent, but be that as it may, what God says He means, He has spoken, and it will take place. And for folks who try to put a fulfilled preterist approach to all of prophecy, it's pathetic the way they try to explain passages like this, and usually they ignore passages like this, because you can't explain passages like this without resorting to allegory and figurative language and imaginations and all the rest. It boggles the mind when I talk to these folks. They try to tell me that, oh, we're already in the millennium, or that's over, or we're already in the new heavens and new earth. Really? You're going to go lie down with a lion then and put your hand in a viper's nest? How literal do you want to be with this? You see, that's the thing. They don't want to be literal. They have so allegorized away where it doesn't even have any meaning anymore. If you're going to be that loose with a text, why have a text? If you're going to make it say what you want it to say, that's not fair. That's not right. God put it in writing, and we have to understand with His hermeneutic. We need to understand what He meant by what He wrote. And it is so key. All right, please understand that. I know most of you aren't a part of our ministry workshop. You're not a part of our PMW. You didn't take our hermeneutics class. That's fine. But understand this. Anything put in writing, the intent of the author is what you have to seek. You have to seek it. You can't just make up what you want it to say. I can't take my paycheck or another check. I can't take it to the bank and hold it and hand it to a bank teller. And tell them, well, I know that says $100, but I think what they meant to say is $1,000. That's what they meant to say. Well, that's what it means to me. The banker, how far do you think I get with a banker? No, it says what it says. And you got the numbers up here, 100, 0, 0, and you got it written out here, 100 and 0, 0. And it seems to a reasonable banker that the intent of the person who signed that check was that they're paying you $100. See. We're chuckling, and yet the tragedy of it all is liberal theology has done the insanity I just described, and they're okay with it because it produces the results they want anyway. So they don't mind being intellectually dishonest. And politically, you think theological liberalism is bad? What do you think the political liberals do? Texts don't mean what they say. They mean what you want them to say. And what it means to us. It's a living, breathing document. And never mind the original intent of the people who wrote it. So now you understand why hermeneutics is so exciting. It's not just theology. It's everything. Our God is a communicator. He's a creator and he's a communicator. And to make it very clear what he's communicating, he's put it in writing. And he's used human languages. And he did that for a reason, because we're accountable. All right, so here we go. We got the third person description. There is yet a time. It hadn't happened yet historically, so we know it's still yet future. It's still yet unfulfilled, that his splendor will cover the heavens. The earth will be full of his praise. It hadn't happened yet. All right? Right now, the name of our Savior is still considered profanity in most common usage. That's coming to an end. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. All right, let's get to the first person. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. He's actually brought forward to see this. He's brought forward to experience this. So many of the prophets were brought on journeys outside of time and space and were given journeys. Ezekiel was brought forward to see the millennial temple unfold. He walked around and took the measurements. Ezekiel was even brought into a man's soul to see how dark and vile it was. Well, here is Habakkuk being brought forward and in the first person describing what he observes here. And transitioning from the third person to the second person when he switches here in verse 8. And so it's interesting. We'll have more on this again in ministry workshop as we talk about the role of these prophets. Then verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Now he's switched to the second person. Now he's asking these questions of the Lord himself. Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? And now he has more questions. Some of them seem challenging, do they not? Why are you doing this? What was your motivation for doing this? And he's asking in terms of a past completed action. I think that's based upon the fact that he already saw it done. He saw it complete. Don't be confused by that, though. It's still yet future from our perspective. Okay? But why was he angry? Why was he pouring forth his wrath? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands. You know, you think about all the changes that are going to take place on this earth when Jerusalem is lifted up to be a plain. The present geography of Jerusalem won't hold Ezekiel's temple, but that's okay. God's going to make the engineering requirements necessary for that. Other things are going to take place. The Jewish people are going to need a way of escape out of Jerusalem, and they're trapped. And so the Lord descends on Mount of Olives and splits the mountain in half, north and south, and a brand new valley appears right there for them. Talk about a way of escape, right? You ever face a period of testing in your life where you wonder what's the answer? There doesn't seem to be a way out. Well, guess what? There might not be a way out yet, but it's not time for this test to be over yet. He is faithful, will not test us beyond that which we're able to bear, but with the testing will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. If you haven't seen the conclusion yet, it's because it's not time for it. It's still ongoing. Whatever you do, don't try to make a conclusion of your own. Don't try to find your own ekpesis. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the vocabulary ekpesis, victorious conclusion. God will make it clear at the proper time. The mountain saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows and the radiance of your gleaming spear. You understand? Everything he's ever done, he's made the sun stand still before, right? Gave Joshua a longer day so that Joshua could whoop up on the enemies even more than he'd done. You know, it'd be a shame to have a partial victory just because it got dark and the enemies could escape. So God says, all right, no problem. We'll just put the sun on pause. Look at that DVD remote, pause, and there's the sun. Stop. Go ahead, kill him some more. How about parting the Red Sea? How about sending fire and brimstone? Everything that's ever been done in the Bible is all going to be done and more in the Great Tribulation when God delivers His people. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. We need to have doctrinal understanding of the wrath of God. It's pathetic the way that the modern wishy-washy approach to things just tries to limit everything in the Scripture, you know, to some kind of a mamby-pamby, God is love kind of a... Don't get me wrong, God is love, all right? But let's use God's definition of love and not this postmodern insanity definition of love. Because love also includes hate in God's program. And the blessing includes wrath in His program. We need to understand that. The idea that, oh, well, can't we just all get along? There's some that we cannot. And we're wrong if we try. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. So at the end of the day, even though Assyria wipes out Israel, Israel is still a covenant nation, and God will pour forth His wrath on Assyria. Although Babylon destroys Jerusalem and the temple and carries off Judah to captivity, Babylon comes under discipline for being used as that tool of wrath. And in the end times, the revived Roman Empire, the forces of Antichrist, they're cursing the Jewish people. And God said, the one who curses you, I will curse. We need to understand that. I tremble because our nation right now is siding with those that are cursing Israel. And we are cursing Israel. And the more I see that, the more I know that we're coming under the hand of God's discipline. Who's to say that we're still going to be here in the tribulation as a nation? Or who's to say that we're still going to be here when the rapture occurs? Maybe you and I won't see the rapture because our nation is going to be obliterated prior to the rapture. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. That sounds pretty gruesome. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. I love this stuff. I can devour this stuff up. You know, my choice of movies, dragon swords and people dying. You know, give me a good hack and slash, a swashbuckler, all kinds of... And Hollywood's gotten real good at the special effects that show any kind of dismemberment, all kinds of stuff, and sharing cringes. But it's to me, it's great. And yet, Hollywood has not even dreamed of the special effects necessary to portray what the Lord's going to do at Armageddon. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. On the surge of many waters. Thank God. And what a blessing, these many waters. What is it we hear in Revelation when John turns, because he hears, what does he hear? He hears the voice of many waters. These minor prophets are so ignored, and yet they're critical in our understanding of the end times. All right, then verses 16 through 19 then, fourth point of study. The prophecy left Habakkuk drained, yet confident. The prophecy left Habakkuk drained, yet confident. And this is so common among all the Old Testament prophets. It's common for church age saints as well. And we're going to discuss this. This is coming up next week or the week after in our 21st century application. The exhaustion, the human exhaustion that comes about by being a servant of the Lord. And yet You wouldn't trade it for the world. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. This was so common. Daniel, same thing. Received his vision there in chapter 10 or described in chapter 11, and he just trembled, quaking, fearful. Received the vision of the huge statue, received the vision of the four beasts, left him exhausted. And the Lord had to strengthen him three different times just so he could get to his feet again. The Apostle John receives his vision in Revelation chapter 1, and he falls to the Lord's feet like a dead man. So often this was the reaction on the prophets receiving messages like this. It was just overwhelming. And he was thrust right into the switch to the first person. And then we had a little bit, not just verse 7, there was a little bit of a glimpse of that as well. Because you notice he mentioned us in one of these later verses there. Okay? He actually saw this from inside. It's like the experience David had on the cross. You didn't know David went to the cross? David went to the cross. King David. 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross in a vision. He experienced the crucifixion. He heard the mocking. He heard the scourging. He heard and he experienced everything. And then he woke up and composed Psalm 22. And described the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the first person. In a very powerful way. Most of these prophets went through things that we wonder about. We tremble. Hebrews says they're men of whom the world is not worthy, and I believe that in a very real way. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, well, that all sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Is there any good news at all in verse 17? Fig trees, vines, olives, fields, flock, cattle. Okay? That's about six items there, all bad news. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Wow. Can we pray like that? Can we get answer after answer after answer? Six of them. Bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. Can we exult in the Lord? Friday afternoon, I took some chairs over to the new building. We were getting things set up for the 24-hour prayer vigil. And at that time, I didn't know anything about this individual here that we're praying for in the city. And I didn't know any of it. I just thought, hey, things are great. Wednesday, the paperwork is submitted. Friday, we get a certificate, temporary certificate in hand. I thought, hey, things are great. Loaded up the chairs, got over there. Started unloading the chairs, and there's my deacon chairman, and he says, well, I got some good news and some bad news. All right. Asked for the good news first, then the bad news, and then, no, it was even more bad news, and even more bad news, and even more bad news. All right. So we unload the chairs, we get stuff set up for 6 o'clock, and then my wife and I are driving back home, and she looks over at me, and she says, what was the good news again? And I looked back at her, I said, I don't remember. I really didn't. I didn't until Sunday morning. I had to, at that deacon's meeting. I walked in and I sat down and I said, what was that good news again? All right. If it's all bad, if it's all bad, if it's all bad, if it's all bad, can we humble ourselves and say this good, bad thing is our relative standard? It's all good. It's all good. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It's only from our human perspective that we say, oh, this is good news, this is bad news. If God did it, it's good. If He allowed it, it's good. Or it's going to work together for good. Okay? Now, it may itself not be good, but it will work together for good. And so we need to claim that by faith. We need to be like Habakkuk here. Six clauses of bad news. I think it's six. Figs, fruit, olive, fields, flock, cattle. There we go, six. Bad news all the way around. And then he says, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Isn't our God wonderful? The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hind's feet. He makes me walk on high places. Someone ought to write a book about that. You know, we know so little. And that's not the only place it appears. Probably Isaiah is the better known use of this. Are your inward parts trembling? Has decay entered your bones? Are you in spiritual distress? Why not? Okay? You don't look at this and say, well, Habakkuk, what's wrong with you? You look at a believer who's not going through such anguish and you ask, what's wrong with you? Now, I think about our Savior in the garden, and he said, my soul is weary to the point of death. And he wants his disciples to pray with him, and they kept falling asleep. Are you going to tell Jesus what's wrong with you? Say, what are you, some kind of a weak sister or something? What are you crying over? No, this is real. This is normal. Laboring to the point of exhaustion. The Greek kapiao, some of the other ministry terms we talk about. This has to be the reality of the Christian walk. It was certainly true for the Old Testament prophets. Do we think it's any different for church-age saints? It's all the more so for church-age saints. You and I engage in spiritual warfare as per Ephesians 6 and elsewhere. We go far beyond anything these prophets ever dreamed of. So do you think we're going to have moments of distress? What do we do about them? All right. I think the biggest thing we need to do is imitate Habakkuk here. And again, I'm kind of cheating because we've got a couple extra minutes. And I'll give you a preview for what we're going to do next week in our application. But he describes this here literally. He describes it honestly. The last thing Habakkuk tries to do is act all tough and big, you know, big prophet, you know, big hotshot prophet saying, oh, I'm okay, I can handle this. And he just expresses, look, this is what I'm going through. And I don't like it. But God's going to sustain him. Our Lord did the same thing. Peter did the same thing. Paul did the same thing. And he was able to boast. He said, I would much rather boast in my weakness. I think all too often we're not willing to admit that we need prayer or that we need encouragement or that we're struggling. Or, oh my goodness, if the pastor confesses that maybe he's pessimistic about something, then we shatter the image, right? And say, I can't believe it. I thought he never failed a test. I thought he never grew discouraged. And our pastor's sinless and perfect. Oh my goodness, let's shatter that image forever, can we? Okay. And it's the same thing of our Savior. Why did he grab Peter, James, and John? Why was he so distraught over the fact that they kept falling asleep and couldn't stay awake and couldn't watch? And he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What was he afraid of? What was he confessing? What was he needing their prayers for? And what are we truly doing when we grow deceptive over certain things? And that's what it is. It's deceptive, isn't it? If you lie about it, or if you act like it's not the truth, or if you try to put lipstick on a pig, okay? Isn't it deceit? Somebody says, hey, how's it going? Oh, things are going great. You liar. They're not going great. I'm just asking you, do you want to be an imitator of Christ, or do you want to be an imitator of the adversary? And who's the liar? All right? And Jesus Christ said, my soul is weary to the point of death, troubled to the point of death. That's not carnal to admit that. It's not carnal to cast it before the Father. If you have a need, you give it to the Father and you let Him deal with it. That follows the pattern of our Savior. Follows the pattern of Habakkuk here. Follows how many? Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these guys. Don't try to act like you're, you know, too much John Wayne Christianity going on. Or you're just a tough guy. You can handle it all on your own. You're just going to walk right down through the middle of town and that dirt road, and bullets are whizzing everywhere. You don't care. They can't hit you anyway. And you're going to just shoot them all up all by yourself. No. John Wayne Christianity is not, he calls us as a body. He calls us to bear one another's weaknesses. So if you try to act like you don't have any, then you're forsaking the fruit that your brother was supposed to bear as he was supposed to come alongside and encourage you. How dare you? That's an assignment Jesus Christ was getting ready to use that brother to come alongside you. And you're going to sacrifice what? For your pride? For your what? Why are you not going to let him encourage you? All right, now I'm giving it away. This is much of what we got next week in our application. Well, Habakkuk is a powerful book. I've said this with all the rest of these. Someday, if the Lord wills, I'm going to come back and teach this verse by verse, word by word. Take about 3 years to do it. As it is, you're getting it in 4 Sundays. How about that? Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, we just consider the examples that we have here and the application we want to make ourselves. And Father, recognizing that these prophets oftentimes saw things they didn't like. They had to deliver messages that were not going to be popular. They were going to be mistreated, killed, thrown down wells, and all kinds of things, Father, because they were faithful to give your truth. And that's what we want, Father, in our own application. We want pastors and churches that are speaking the truth in love, that aren't shying away from teaching the whole counsel. Even if it's not popular, Father, they have to proclaim that which is profitable. And Father, I just pray that the impact of this will reach each and every one of us, that Christianity is not something phony. It's not something artificial. It's not something where everything's all happy-go-lucky and Pollyanna Christianity. Father, it's dark. We're living in dark days, and I do. I weep for our country. I weep for what our children are going to face. And I thank you that you're teaching us the blunt application from your word so that we have the reality of our Christian walk. Father, I pray for... we got several visitors here today. I don't know... if perhaps you brought us somebody today that's here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. Maybe they've never heard about your Son who went to the cross, who accepted your wrath, who took every sin upon himself. Perhaps today is the day that you're going to pierce through the veil of darkness. Perhaps today is the day that someone will understand that we're sinners who have deserved the lake of fire. But because your Son took our place, we can have his righteousness. Father, I thank you for our visitors, our missionary report earlier from CEF, and it is a blessing that we're able to be a partaker in that fruit. Father, thank you for those that have stepped up and maybe others that are thinking about it. Father, continue to bear fruit there. Continue to lead these little souls to Christ. We're just unworthy of all such ministry, Father, and I want to thank you for it. And finally, Father, we just commit to you our move. Tomorrow morning, our contractor's going to go into the City of Austin office, and Father, our confidence isn't in earthly things, not in people. We're in your hands. If there's a human being that's dedicated to preventing our move, well, then that human being is going to come face to face with your sovereignty, because it's your plan that's going to be accomplished. Your Son is the head of the church, and we will move when your Son tells us to move. And I thank you for that. Father, thank you for our fellowship today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.